Lord, as we come around your word, I pray that you will speak to us and encourage us, enlighten us and increase our knowledge. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the 11th chapter of Romans and the 11th verse of Romans. Romans 11, 11. Paul has been spending some time looking at the relationship between God and Israel. As we know, the Israelites, the Jews, were God's chosen people, and yet they rejected the very Messiah for whom they themselves have been waiting for so long. And Paul is explaining that those that claim to be Israel are not all Israel, and yet he comes to the 11th verse of the 11th chapter, and tonight I think is the last part. Last time we'll look at the relationship between God and Israel in the book of Romans. And he says things which, having heard what he said previously, we might not expect. So verse 11, I say then, have they, that's the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So there's a number of things there that we need to unpack. And the first thing is that God, although he hardens people's hearts, that hardening is not always permanent. Now, on a local kind of level, in our personal lives, that's a good thing, because we all know people whom we love whose hearts are hard. And sometimes I wonder if God has hardened them. And yet we find here that the hardening need not be a permanent state. There are people out there who have no interest in the gospel, just like the Jews hadn't and many haven't, and yet they will still find eternal life. Paul talks about them stumbling, that is their rejection of Christ. To fall, I think, refers to irretrievable ruin. So although they have stumbled, they have not fallen permanently. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul writes, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The cross of Christ is to so many people a very foolish idea. You know, as though we can be saved by a man upon a cross, and they reject it for that reason. And it becomes a stumbling block, something that causes them to trip, something that causes them to reject. Let me assure you, friends, if we preached a Christianity this evening which said, God will just accept you because he's so loving and kind, we'd fill this church. And we'd be popular, and you know, we'd be invited to all the great religious councils. Oh, how wonderful! Well, you know, it's not the case. It's the cross. If you want to go to heaven when you die, your sin has to be paid for, and it'd be paid for by Christ upon the cross. And Paul makes an interesting point. God's offer of mercy to the despised Gentiles will be the means by which Israel returns to him. The Jews had for many years looked down upon the Gentiles. The Jews are the people of God. The Gentiles are just a bunch of idolaters. In Acts 22, Paul is speaking to the Jewish people by the temple. Acts 22:21. Then he said to me, that is Christ to Paul, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they, that's the Jewish people who were at Jerusalem, and they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, what was it that caused those Jews to become so angry that day? Because Paul told them that God had told him to go to the Gentiles. Now, in Isaiah 49:6 we read, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation, to the ends of the earth. It was always God's plan from the beginning that it wouldn't just be the Jews who would be saved, but rather God would reveal himself and his salvation through the Jewish people to every other nation. And yet there's been something of a role reversal. Because from the first century onwards, the Jewish people rejected Christ and rejected the gospel, the role of God's ambassadors on earth fell to the Gentiles. We are, no, I'm not a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham by adoption. I was never born into the Jewish people. And yet I know far better the God of Judaism than the Jews do. We, the church, are the ambassadors of God. So Israel rejected Christ while we Gentiles were converted. We were blessed while they stumbled. And Paul is saying, how much more blessings shall abound when they finally do end up believing? He talks about how much more their fullness. There's implied in this passage that the day is coming when the Jews will believe. And perhaps that time has begun. I hear reports of events in Israel of Jews turning to Christ. I don't know how much of it is believable. I hope it is believable. But it's interesting that this idea of provoking to jealousy, it's as though Israel looks at the church and realizes all the blessings we have with God, and actually they want them back. They're ours. They should be ours. We want them. And Paul is seemingly saying that the Jews will look at the riches of Christ that we have, and they will then want them for themselves. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Many of the other apostles concentrated on converting Jewish people. Paul's special ministry was to go out to the non-Jews, though he was a Jew, and he often started his ministry at the synagogue. And then in verse 13, he says something which I'm sure many current preachers would be well advised not to repeat. I magnify my ministry. Well, this is not Paul showing off, though he could. He was an apostle. He was a great apostle. If anybody could magnify a ministry, it was him. In verse 14, he tells us what that phrase means. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So Paul is saying, number one, the Jews will be converted through Gentiles. And of course, it really ought to have been the other way around. In fact, it was the other way around. Isaiah is saying through the Jews, the Gentiles will believe. Through the Jewish apostles, through the Jewish Messiah, we have come reconciled to God. But there'll be a role reversal. The Jews will be converted through the Gentiles. We Gentiles were blessed by their belief and relationship with God. So although Paul is apostle to the Gentiles, by preaching to the Gentiles and the Gentiles receive Christ through Paul, actually he's indirectly helping to convert the Jews as well. Hence he's magnifying his ministry. His ministry is actually converting the Jews because he's founding churches among the Gentiles. Now you might be thinking, isn't jealousy a bad thing? Well, it depends what you mean by jealousy. God in the Old Testament describes himself as being a jealous God. It means wanting back that which is rightly yours. And when the Jews look at we Gentiles having full fellowship with God and they say, we want that as well, that's godly jealousy. Because it ought to be theirs. It is theirs, but they refuse to claim it. What would a Jew feel if he walked into our meeting tonight? We've been singing a Hebrew psalm. We've been addressing prayers to the God of the Jews. Now, of course, if it really happened, I don't know what it'd make of us. But I believe in faith that if a Jew walked into our meeting and saw the fellowship we have with God through Christ, he would say, I want that. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead. He's making the same point in verse 15 as in fact he made in verse 12. So the Jews' rejection of the gospel led to the gospel being a predominantly Gentile affair for the best part of 1900 years. Their rejection has kind of been our blessing. We benefited. They could have accepted it. They said no. We Gentiles were elevated to that role of ambassador for Christ. But think what will happen when the Jews en masse actually believe in Christ. Paul says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Life from the dead for them. There are some believers who are very much interested in the Jews. Perhaps I am as well. But they've got the idea that somehow, you know, that the Jews don't need Christ because they're already the people of God. Let me assure you, beyond any shadow of a doubt, if a Jew is to be saved, he will enter heaven through Christ and by no other means. It's through the cross of Christ and no other, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Israel's spiritual life will not be this legalistic drudgery which it currently is. But the time is coming when they will receive great spiritual renewal when they receive Christ. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now let's just start at that first bit. For if the first root is holy, the lump is holy. What on earth is that talking about? Well, it's really a reference to Numbers 15. It's on about dough, a lump of dough. It makes sense now, doesn't it? It's not just any old lump. And when you make bread, you offer a portion of it to God. And Paul is saying that if you offer some of it to God, the first bit, well, the rest of it, the whole batch must be holy as well. It came from the same source. Okay, fine. And then he moves on to another metaphor. He starts talking about trees, roots and branches and that kind of thing. Now, the branches of a tree are only as healthy as the roots that support them. I'm sure you'll agree that, whether you're into horticulture or not. If the roots are poor, the branches will not receive nutrients from the ground, and when it's a windy day, it will simply blow off. Now, the branches, from the context, are the Jews. So what are the roots? So I'll come back to that first metaphor. Let's just look at this second one. The branches are Jewish people. The root, some commentators say, is Christ himself, who was, of course, a Jew. It might be the Jewish believing remnant, those Jews who did and do accept the Messiah. I think more likely it's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, if the roots of Judaism are holy, there is something about the branches which gives them a kind of innate holiness as well. In other words, although the Jews have rejected the gospel, there's still something special in them to God. The first fruit is holy, so is the lump. Those that receive Christ among the Jewish people are holy. There's something about the rest, though, that makes them attractive to God. And then Paul starts talking about olive trees. We don't have olive trees in this country, not unless we have large greenhouses. Our climate doesn't support them. Now, olive trees can live for hundreds of years. They're not especially attractive specimens, I don't think. They tend to be very kind of gnarled and twisted and hard. But the fact is, if you're a Mediterranean farmer, you can make a living of sorts by growing olives and by harvesting them. I can't say I'm a fan of olives myself. I may have said this once already, but as a child, I went out to a restaurant, and I thought there was a plate of grapes before me, so I got three or four in and plonked them in my mouth, and they soon came out again. They were olives, and I got a nasty surprise. And to this day, I've not quite managed to overcome that hatred of olives that I learned. Nevertheless, Paul is using the metaphor of an olive tree. And if you're an olive farm, you've got lots of these old bushes, perhaps you inherited them, you'll find that some of the branches become unproductive over time. So what you can do is you can take the branches off and graft new branches onto them. Same olive tree, same roots, new branches. The two go together, and olives appear once again. So I put it to you that when Paul is on about these new branches, it's on about us. The Gentile Christians, the Gentile church, we are these branches from wild olive trees that have been taken off onto these old olive trees, grafted in, and now we are producing the fruit. The roots are holy. Those roots, the roots of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the roots of David, the roots of all the Jewish prophets, are those roots which nourish us. And yet we come from the wild olive bushes. When the Jewish nation was worshipping God at the time of Solomon, we were busy constructing stone circles and doing I know not what there. We were wild and wayward and godless, and yet, by the grace of God, we were taken away from those wild, wayward olive trees and grafted onto the olive trees of God's people. The nourishment of Judaism in Christ becomes ours. The heritage of the Jewish nation is ours to enjoy and ours to own. And yet Paul puts a warning. Do not boast against the branches. Which branches? Those unproductive branches which aren't really doing very much. So let's just imagine this Roman church, and we know that Paul is writing in particular to Gentile converts, and there might be a feeling among them that says basically, right, God's people were the Jews until Christ, and when Christ came, you know, the Jews stopped being his special people, that was it, we are now Israel, we are the special people of God. There is, of course, an element of truth in that. But Paul is absolutely certain, God has not finished with the Jews. They've rejected him. They reject the gospel later on. They're evidently giving the Christians of Rome a pretty hard time. But there's one principle in Scripture which is a real encouragement to people like me. My sin and rebellion is great, but God's grace is greater still. And God's grace to Israel is also great. So Paul warns us, do not boast against the branches. Well, we're the people. You're nothing anymore. You rejected him. You've been cast off. You're worthless. And, you know, in the history of the Christian church, there has been some pretty unpleasant anti-Semitism. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. It's thanks to Judaism, it's thanks to the heritage of the Jews that we have so rich a gospel. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. So these Jewish branches have been broken off the olive tree because they thought they could earn God's favour by doing this ritual or that ritual instead of having plain old-fashioned faith in Christ. We're not saved by our race or by our ethnicity or by our level of education. We're saved by simple faith. You believe that Christ is the Son of God and that he died for you and rose again from the dead? If you've got faith in that simple formula, praise God. It's called being born again. It's called being saved. It's called being on the express train to heaven. And that's the one thing that most Jews don't have. They've got all the piety, they've got all the forms of godliness, they haven't got Christ. In verse 20, though, Paul gives us yet another warning. Do not be haughty, but fear. Haughty means proud. Well, look what happened to the Jews. We've got their place now. Their heritage is ours. They've nothing to do with it. Be gone with them. No, no. Paul says that we should fear. Now, this is godly fear. The context would imply that it's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of being haughty. Humility. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Well, if God rejected the Jews for their unbelief, Will he be kinder to us if we don't believe? Surely he'll deal with us in like manner. Now, on a personal level, let me make it clear. If you keep believing in Christ, which you will, there's nothing to fear. You will never be rejected by God. And yet there's still no place for spiritual pride. We need to fear our God and be careful to walk in his ways. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. The goodness and severity of God. Is that not a contradiction? No. The attributes of God always work in perfect harmony. God is made furious by sin. And yet he loves us even more than we love ourselves. How can he be both? Because he can. And because he is. Individual believers will not be cut off. We are safe in Christ. But what I ask about apostate, unbelieving churches? We were talking before the service about Basil Howlett's book. How in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, many of the denominations in Great Britain entered an awful period of unbelief. Leslie Weatherhead, a great Congregationalist, publicly doubting the deity of Christ. The man in charge of the Baptist Union saying the same thing. Anglican bishop saying, well, he may not really have been resurrected. Unbelief! And what Paul is saying here brings the message home. All these church leaders and churches and denominations that rejected and stopped believing, is God going to be kinder to them than he was to the Jews? Will he cut off the Jewish branches and not those branches of the church which did this very same thing? I think not. Otherwise you also will be cut off. God will apply the same standard to both. It's so important that we keep guard of our doctrine. Oh, I know there are some churches which are very zealous for doctrine, but they're staid, cold, unfriendly places. I don't want to become like that. But we must become a church of the book, a church of the Bible, a church that believes. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, verse 23, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So again, he's using the farming picture. So you've got these old, ancient olive trees, and God, the gardener, has taken off, you know, some wild branches and grafted them in, and the two have joined and olives have developed as a result. That's us. If God could do that with us, we who were wild, what's the possibility of him looking at some of those natural branches that fell off currently on the ground and grafting them back in after all? Well, if those trees were able to accept a wild olive branch, why not the natural ones? I believe that this passage is saying that God can and will restore the Jews. I believe Zechariah prophesies the same in the 12th chapter, in the 10th verse of his prophecy. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Who is me whom they pierced? The only one I know in Scripture who was pierced was he that was nailed to Calvary's cross. The day is coming, says Zechariah, when they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah, as their Christ. And they will mourn and grieve for their rejection. If we who were pagan can be grafted in, how much more they who were never pagan? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Mystery in the New Testament refers to some spiritual truth which has not hitherto been known or understood. Here is a mystery, and it comes combined with a counsel against spiritual pride. And the mystery is this, that blindness in parts has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Fullness, fullness. Have we heard that expression before? Verse 12. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There is going to be a fullness of the Jews. It hasn't happened yet. There's also going to be a fullness of the Gentiles. And I put it to you, that too has not yet happened. The mystery, therefore, is this. God has partially blinded the Jewish nation. The blindness is temporary. And when the number of elected Gentiles is reached, Israel will have her sight restored. I believe the fullness of the Gentiles will happen on that day when those whom God has chosen, the number will be complete. And at that point, the scales from Israel's eyes will fall. And so all Israel will be saved, says Paul in verse 26, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's clearly, I believe, talking about the Messiah. Verse 27 might make us think it's the first coming of Christ. When I take away their sins, when I make a covenant with them. The new covenant, the crucifixion, is when sin is taken away. And yet we know that when Jesus came the first time, his own received him not. I believe it's talking about the second coming. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Because although Christ took away my sins at Calvary, it's when I repented of my sin and I believed him that that truth was actually applied to my sinful heart. I believe that when Jesus comes again, something amazing is going to happen with the Jewish people. I don't understand it. I don't think anybody really understands it. Though interestingly, as an historical aside, you might know that a king of England called Edward I expelled the Jews from England. Partly because, like most medieval kings, he was anti-Semitic. Also, like most medieval kings, he owed them money. And one way of not paying your debts is to get rid of the creditor. In the 1650s, Oliver Cromwell invited them to come back to England. Why? Because Cromwell read this passage in Romans and believed the following. the Jews will be converted through the Gentiles. If ever, thought Cromwell, there was a country in the world right now in which the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, it's England. And if the Jews come to England, hear the gospel in our Puritan churches and respond to it, Jesus will come back. His motives were right. Didn't quite work, I think, as he expected. But the principle behind it, I think, is perfectly sound. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. These Jews are hostile to believers. Sometimes you might, you know, share your faith with people, and they tend to be quite, you know, not interested, indifferent. Sometimes you'll share your faith with Jewish people on the streets, and they'll be pretty angry. They're hostile. And yet, even then, God has a special love for them. And it's explained in the next verse, verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Did Paul not say there is no difference between Jew and Gentile? We were converted through the Jews, and they're going to be converted through the Gentiles. The Jews rebelled and disobeyed. We Gentiles rebelled and disobeyed. And we're going to help each other to turn to Christ. God does not author sin, and yet he uses it to demonstrate his qualities of mercy, that he might be fully glorified. God allows the Jews to become disobedient, that when they cry out to him, he is glorified all the more through the mercy that he shows, as indeed that happened to us. And to close with, from verse 33 to 36, we really do receive some beautiful words from Paul. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That we wild olive trees, not good for anything, should be grafted into those beautifully cultivated ones. And those branches that fell off and were lopped off because they didn't believe, they're coming back. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul at this point stops his argument and he starts worshipping God. When you think of what God has done for you in Christ, and you stop looking at it from a kind of intellectual, academic point of view, the different words for atonement and propitiation, and you just think about what Christ has done for us, the response is pure worship. Amen. Amen. Amen, I say to verse 33. And verses 34 and 35, he continues in this kind of excited writing style. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? He writes, referring to Isaiah 40. He continues, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? He quotes again from Job 41. He's blitzing the Old Testament to find the words to worship God, to give glory to God for this wonderful plan of redemption. There it is at Calvary, and yet it's even going to continue until the very end times when Christ returns. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul could have ended the book of Romans there. I'm glad he had some parchment left, because then he continues. What can I say in closing? I say our God reigns. Our God is sovereign. And he's going to triumph in the end. Amen.